Well, dear congregation, this afternoon we continue to go through the Heidelberg Catechism as we consider different topics that it raises from God's Word. And this afternoon we also reach in the Catechism, at least in its structure, the end of the section dealing with deliverance. Remember, the Catechism is broken into three main sections. Lord's Days 2 through 4, dealing with the misery of man and our fallen nature. Lord's Days 5 through 31, which set before us deliverance. And in Lord's Days 32 to 52, which instruct us in how we should show gratitude to God. As you think back to this section on deliverance, we've learned a number of things. First of all, we have learned that we cannot save ourselves. But that's been made very clear, not just in setting before us our misery, but by showing us that we as sinful people, it's impossible for us to contribute anything to our salvation. Because we cannot save ourselves, we need a Savior, someone who is truly man and truly God. Not only that, we can only be saved when we believe God's Word. As we also have the helpful summary in the Apostles' Creed, which sets before us the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are saved when we put our trust in Christ. And when we believe in Christ, not only are our sins taken away, we also receive the righteousness of God that is given to us. That's, you could say, accredited to our account. In the more recent weeks, we've considered the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These sacraments have been given to us as signs and seals for the strengthening of our faith. And these both remind us that our salvation depends on that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, the second section of the Catechism, it ends by explaining the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, children, I'm sure all of you are familiar with keys. You use keys to open the door in your house. You use a key to maybe unlock the padlock on your shed or your bike lock. Use keys to unlock their cars and to drive. This key is a familiar picture to all of us. But did you know that God also has keys? And with these two keys, God opens and closes the kingdom of heaven. So we want to consider this afternoon, and our theme is Christ opens and closes the kingdom of heaven. With the Lord's help, we want to consider this by looking at this in three thoughts. First of all, dealing with some clarifications. And then second, as we look at the first key, that is the preaching of the gospel. And the third key, which is discipline. So some clarifications by preaching and by discipline. We begin by some brief clarifications. First of all, what is the kingdom of heaven? Right, we're talking about keys that open and close this kingdom, but before for us to understand what this means, what this is referring to, we need to have at least the concept clear in our minds. What is the kingdom of heaven? Maybe a follow-up question is helpful. Is the church the same thing as the kingdom of heaven? Right, are these two different terms referring to the same thing? The answer here is no. I don't want to spend too much time here, as we also will look at this later on as we get to the Lord's Prayer. But while there's certainly connections between the church and God's kingdom, there's also differences. Because when we think of God's kingdom, we think of God's power. Especially the power of God as He rules over the whole universe. This includes people and angels, but also His creation. When we think now of the church consists of the people of God, those who believe in Him. As you were reminded last Sunday, this also includes the children of believers who also are part of God's covenant in God's church. But there's also a number of connections that we can draw between church and kingdom. We can say that the church is part of God's broader kingdom. Right? The kingdom is big, and the church is a part of this. In John 3, verse 3, we read Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So there's a relationship there that only living members of the church are able to see God's rule throughout his kingdom. It's the living members of the church that are the rightful citizens of this kingdom, those who have entered into the kingdom. 2 verses later in John 3, verse 5, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And it is living members of the church who get to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. In Romans 14, verse 7, we read, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So you can say that the church is at the center of the creation-wide kingdom of God. For God has placed all things under Christ. Christ is the king of the universe, the king of the church. So we can summarize by saying that the kingdom of heaven is not referring to some physical earthly kingdom. It's God's kingdom, which it includes the earth, but it's bigger than this. And those who belong to Christ are members of Christ's church, which is the smaller part, but also part of members of Christ's bigger kingdom. Well, our focus this afternoon is not primarily on the kingdom of heaven, but on the keys of the kingdom. These are keys that first of all, belong to Christ. Revelation 3, verse 7, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Philippi write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens." The Bible is very clear. Christ is the king. It is Christ ultimately that opens and closes, that allows people to enter, and that shuts people out. Yeah, as you read also from our scripture reading this afternoon from Matthew 16 and 18, Christ delegates. He gives these keys to his church. And here especially, he gives these keys to those who he calls to lead in the church. It's by this delegated authority that the office bearers are to use these keys. But just because Christ has given his keys to the church, this does not mean that those who God has placed in the church to use these keys can do whatever they want with them. Right? Office bearers cannot use the preaching and church discipline in the way that they think is according to their own preference or their own opinion. They must use these keys in the way that God has commanded. You could think here of an ambassador for the country. Right? We have an ambassador of Canada that's in the United States, and she is there to present Canada, to represent Canada, to promote its well-being. And that ambassador, as she works there, as she promotes certain policies and speaks against certain policies, she is limited and directed by the policies of the government of Canada, by the instructions that she receives from the Prime Minister and others. If the ambassador now decides that she is going to go off on her own and to promote things that she would like in contradiction to the instructions she has received, not only would she quickly be fired, but this would result in chaos and confusion. The same is true in the church. If the consistory, and in particular the elders and the ministers, if they go beyond God's word, if they begin to use these keys in ways that God has not commanded, then the result is chaos and confusion. Well, the answers to both question 84 and 85 begin by saying, "Thus, when according to the command of Christ." This reminds us, doesn't it, that both of these keys are to be used as Christ has instructed us. Let's go on now and consider in our second thought how Christ opens and closes the kingdom of heaven. First of all, by the preaching of the gospel. And question 84 asks us, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. And that by itself is remarkable, isn't it? When we think of the gospel, we certainly think of it opening the kingdom of heaven. But how often do we think of the gospel closing the kingdom of heaven? Let's begin, first of all, by how the gospel opens it. The first half of the answer, we read this, or read the answer, and it says thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all of their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. It is to the local church, through the pastors and the elders, that God has commanded the gospel to be preached. It is the good news that there is a way for sinners to be saved. It is through the preaching of the gospel that God ordinarily saves sinners. We read this also from Romans 10 a few weeks ago. Romans 10, verses 14 and through 17. We read there, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in the preaching of the gospel, not only do we have the way of salvation open to us, not only are we told, look, here is a Savior. Here is Jesus Christ who has come to seek and to save the lost. We're also given these wonderful promises that reassure us that if you do believe, your sins are forgiven you. We have one of these promises in John chapter 3, and our brother Bill read that earlier, at least verses 17 and 18. I want to begin at verse 16. You read there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 16 makes it so clear, doesn't it? Whoever believes in Jesus Christ should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise that comes with the gospel. If you believe, your sins are forgiven. They have been washed away. They have been covered. You have been made right with God. That's not my opinion as your pastor. That's not John Calvin's opinion. This is what God himself is telling you this afternoon. If you believe, your sins are forgiven. Those who believe can have this rich comfort, this certain and sure hope in Christ. My sins are gone. That in Christ, the kingdom of heaven has been opened to you. It's been opened through the preaching of the gospel. And these promises, they assure you, in Christ, you are a member, a citizen of this kingdom. Now, the obvious question that we need to answer then is this. Do you believe? Because the catechism here also refers to, it needs to be a true faith. This is not just an outward acknowledgement that I've done a few things wrong. This is not just acknowledging that I can't save myself, and yes, there is Christ. He is a Savior of sinners. A true faith is when this knowledge and this conviction, it leads us to Christ. It leads us to place our hope in Him. It leads us to trust in Him. The Puritans would speak of closing with Christ. One pastor describes it this way. True faith, it apprehends, closes with, and grasps Christ in a believing embrace, surrendering self, clinging to his word, and relying on his promises. Does that describe you this afternoon? As you examine your own heart, as you examine what you profess to believe, do you see something of this in, by God's grace that you cannot go through life on your own? That your hope is in Christ and that you by God's grace have come to Christ. That you can say, yes, by God's grace, by the work of His Spirit, I know something of this. If you can say yes to this, then God's promises are a wonderful comfort you can rest on. Through the preaching of the gospel, through the promises set before you, this key has opened the kingdom of heaven. You may be assured by God's grace that you are a citizen who is there. And as the preaching of the gospel is a key that opens the kingdom of heaven, it's also to be used as a key that closes the kingdom. And this doesn't mean that the offer of the gospel, or that through the offer of the gospel, or a limited offer, certain people are excluded. That this key can close the kingdom does not mean that some or many people are excluded when they hear the gospel being preached. We look at the different descriptions and gospel calls that we find throughout the Bible. We see that Christ is offered to all. Christ comes to every person who hears the gospel. And every person is urged to believe, to receive the gospel. So how then does preaching close the kingdom of heaven to some? The second half of answer 84 goes on to say, and on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. One place we see this clearly in God's word is John 3, verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. Your kingdom is open. You have entrance. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Picture of the kingdom being closed. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And as pastors and elders, we, like a good doctor, as we interact with you, as we spend time with you, there are times we need to be honest and to, well, we always need to be honest, but there are times when we need to tell you difficult truths. That based on your testimony, based on the way that you are living, there is no evidence that you are saved. In the preaching of the gospel, the pastor needs to address two main categories. Those who are saved and those who are not. There is rich comfort for believers. But if you are still without Christ, the sober reality is that you are still under God's condemnation. Have you ever stopped to consider how dangerous this is, how foolish this is? You're like a cancer patient, and a doctor has given you medication, and you refuse to take it. You're like a prisoner on death row. You're on your way to the electric chair, and then the governor comes to you and says, I will sign your pardon. And you say, no thanks. You're like someone who is drowning in the middle of a huge lake, and someone comes to you in a boat and reaches out the hand and says, take hold of my hand, I will save you. But you say no. In all three of these cases, we would look at that person and say, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Don't you understand that your life is at stake? The same is true spiritually, isn't it? If you are still an unbeliever, if you have not come to Christ by faith, and I have the sober responsibility to tell you this afternoon, you are still outside of the kingdom of heaven. You're still going on without Christ. By your unbelief, you are excluding yourself. What you think about this afternoon? Will you not turn from your sins? Will you not cry out to God? Will you not say, Lord, I find so much unbelief in my heart and in my mind, but Lord, save me. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, stop me from going down on this road of destruction. Will you not flee to Christ? New Testament, he gives us these beautiful pictures. A door by which we can enter. That living water that if we drink, we'll never be thirsty again. The heavenly manna that if we take and eat, we won't be hungry anymore. The Passover lamb that was the fulfillment of that Passover lamb in the Old Testament. That he is the Son of God. He came into this world for the very reason to look for sinners, to save sinners, to make a way by which you can be forgiven. Well, so far we've considered the first key, the key of the preaching of the gospel, by which the kingdom of heaven is opened and shut. Let's go on now and consider in our third thought and see the second key of the kingdom of heaven. This is by discipline. Now, as we get to church discipline, there's a Bible verse that is used very often to argue against it, especially perhaps by those who are guilty of sin and those who are trying to avoid trouble. Maybe already in your mind, you can think of the text I'm thinking of. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. And people sometimes hold up this verse like a shield and they say, you better not judge me, because if you judge me, you also will be judged. But his whole argument falls apart if you just read a few more verses there in that passage. Verse 2 through 5 we read, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So what verse 1 is dealing with here is hypocritical judging. That when you have not dealt first with your own sins, before you turn and try to help someone around you deal with their sins. Can you imagine a man who has just robbed a bank? And he goes to, maybe that afternoon, he sees a boy in a store, and the boy takes a cookie from a shelf and begins to eat it. And now this bank robber says to that boy, you're a thief. You shouldn't do that. Well, it's true, isn't it? That boy was doing something wrong. But you see the hypocrisy there, right? Who is this bank robber who's done this terrible deed for now condemning this boy who has also done something wrong? But maybe if you take this example a little further also, as we see it there in Matthew 7, imagine now first that this bank robber goes to the police and confesses his crime. He accepts his punishment. Now, a number of years later, he's released from prison, and now he sees a boy stealing cookies. And he goes to the boy and says, son, I saw what you did. That was wrong. But you know what? I've done wrong things myself. I've done much worse things myself. But what I did is I confessed what I did, that it was wrong, and I faced the punishment. And now I've been forgiven. I've been made right. Right. Do you see the difference now in the second example, how it's not hypocritical judging in this case? This is a loving confrontation where this man is concerned about this boy's actions. You could say in a way that because this criminal, this bank robber, has removed that plank from his own eye, he's now in a position to remove the speck from the boy's eye. As you read earlier from Matthew 18 and many other passages from God's Word, it's impossible to engage in accountability and in discipline without judging. Right? When you judge, you say, this is either right or this is wrong. This is sinful or disobedience. It's impossible to do that without passing judgment. So that in itself is not wrong. In fact, we are commanded to pass judgment, to do it in a loving way, not to do it in a hypocritical way. So how should we, what's the process here? As God has given us this key, how do we respond when we see someone sinning? First of all, it may be good to point out that church discipline, it only applies to professing believers. We don't use church discipline and go after someone, a criminal on the streets that has no connection to the church. The Catechism refers to those who are under the name of Christian. And in Matthew 18, it refers to someone who is your brother, not biologically, but in that spiritual sense. To those, at least, who outwardly claim to be members of Christ. And church discipline also not only applies to your behavior, to the outward things you do, but also to what you believe. Now, we can't read your mind, and you can't read each other's minds, so it's obviously a belief that is expressed in teaching or in the things that you say. If you profess unchristian teaching or live unchristian lives, this needs to be addressed through church discipline. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, we see a very simple process. The church discipline, while it is complex, while there's going to be many things to consider, it's not complicated in that way. It begins at the individual level. In verse 15, we read, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." But if we're honest here, isn't this so often where things begin to go wrong? When we see someone is sinning, don't so many of us struggle in going to that person and having that one-on-one conversation? Right? We don't want to deal with potential backlash. We don't want to deal with maybe counter-accusations. This is how it's supposed to begin. We see someone doing something wrong. We see them teaching or expressing views that are clearly contrary to God's Word. We need to go to them and one-on-one share with them our concerns, what we have seen. It's also important to distinguish between something that is sinful and something that's annoying. Because something is annoying does not mean it's sinful. Sometimes we perhaps are more likely to respond and to confront something when something is annoying and to overlook something that actually is morally wrong. So step one is, especially if it's a private sin, we go and talk to the individual. We don't go, first of all, and tell our friends. We don't raise it in a prayer meeting as a prayer point. We don't go and go straight to the consistory or the pastor and tell them, "Would you believe what I saw or I heard?" This is the first step. And verse 15 ends with a remarkable statement. It says, "If he hears you, you have gained your brother." And in this whole passage dealing with church discipline here in Matthew 18, it's at this first step that we see restoration. And that in itself should be a real encouragement to us. Because when you go one-on-one and you speak to that person, when they confess, "You know what, I have done something wrong." And when they confess that, when they repent of that, it doesn't need to go any further. It's been dealt with. And you have gained your brother. And I here also want to make a very important point. When someone comes to us and confronts us, how do we often respond? Right? If someone comes to you and says, "Bob, what you did was wrong. Don't we so often get angry? Don't we so often become defensive? Don't we even sometimes turn around and say, well, I might have done that, but let me write down a list of all the things that you have done wrong. Right? So when someone comes to us, and they're commanded to come to us. This is, when someone comes to us and says, you've done something wrong, they're obeying God's word. So how should we receive them? Should we not say to them, thank you. Thank you for coming to me and showing, pointing this out. And if you are convicted, if you're convinced that what you have done is wrong, then confess it and deal with it. If you disagree with that individual, still thank them. And tell them, you know what, I need to pray about this. And then talk to someone else and say, someone came to me and brought this to my attention. What do you think? Are they right? Do they have a point? When someone comes to us, knowing how hard it is for us to go to them, let's not immediately try to shut the door and to respond in a way that we so often tend to respond. Well, that's the first step. I'll go through the next steps more quickly. Second step, you read in Matthew 18, verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Right? So you've tried to deal with this on a one-on-one basis, but it hasn't gone anywhere. They haven't repented. They haven't dealt with this. Now you take someone else with you. Someone else who can support you in the concerns that you have. Someone else who's there also as a witness, because if this goes further, then they can confirm that, yes, we have spoken to them personally. And yes, I've considered the evidence, and I believe that the person is wrong. So that's the second step. The third step, you read in the first part of verse 17. If he refuses to hear him, tell it to the church. This means, first of all, that you bring it to the consistory. Those who God has called and raised up to deal with these matters. And the consistory again will speak to this individual, but they too, if they don't respond, it's also brought to the broader church. It's then announced to the congregation. Not so that we can begin to point fingers at that person and look down our noses at that person. It's to be announced to the congregation so that you pray for them, that you intercede for them. And later on, as the name is announced and the second announcement, that you talk to them and say, I'm really concerned about this. I care about you. Won't you turn? Won't you repent? Won't you change your ways? In our denomination, we have three announcements. First one without naming the individual, and the second and third time, their name is mentioned. And if after these three announcements there's no repentance, and as the second half of verse 17 says, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Again, not to be despised, but to be considered as someone who is outside of the kingdom of heaven. Someone that refuses to repent. Someone that's showing themselves to be an unbeliever. Someone who's showing themselves to be a covenant breaker. Someone who is rejecting God's word. Refusing to submit to those who God has raised over him or her. We have the form of excommunication in the back of the Psalter. We don't have time to read it now, but maybe it can be helpful for you to read through these steps. Because as that form is read, it's not just about that individual. But in the reading of that form of excommunication, there's a warning to everyone to take heed lest you fall. To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. To deal with your own sins lest you end up in the same place that a brother or sister has ended up going. This whole process of the kingdom being closed through church discipline, it's a sober process. It reminds us of the wickedness of sin. Now all of us need to be on guard. But the key of discipline not only closes the kingdom of heaven, but it also opens it. Because the goal and focus of church discipline is not to shut someone out, but it's to bring them to repentance, to true repentance. And that thereby they may be received into the kingdom of heaven and back into the church. Church discipline is not to punish someone so that we make ourselves feel better. Church discipline is to bring about healing and restoration. We see an example of this in Paul's letter to the Christians in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 to 5, you have there, in the context, is this man who's sleeping with his father's wife. And to the Corinthians, Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So here we see in this context of church discipline, excommunication being carried out. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and this is the follow-up letter to the same church, Paul writes this: "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Right, so here we have both sides of the key of discipline. First of all, the kingdom being closed through excommunication. But now that this man, he must have been repentant and he's sorrowful, Paul says, receive him back. Reaffirm your love to him. The kingdom again is being opened and he's being welcomed back and being embraced. Well, congregation, as we consider these two keys, the key of preaching and the key of discipline, these are weighty matters for us to consider. In both preaching and discipline, we see the love of God. We see Christ at work in bringing people to himself, in humbling them, in showing sin and the consequences of sin, and in showing forgiveness and reception when there's repentance and faith in Christ. In both of these, we have two categories, don't we? We have those who repent and those who refuse. And I ask you again this afternoon, in which of these two groups are you? Have you repented? Have you gone to Christ in faith? Are you born again through the work of the Holy Spirit? And if you are, is that evident in the way that you live? And that includes receiving criticism, humbly considering when others come to us and say, "I believe you've done something wrong." Or do you still have to admit that you are an unbeliever, that you've never come to Christ? If that is you today, then the priority this afternoon is the same that we've seen this morning. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, they will fall into place. Both preaching and church discipline, these are the marks of being a faithful church. As the church carries out its role as prophet in its preaching and as king in discipline. Well, as we consider these things, may God help each one of us to believe the gospel. May God help us to show true Christian love as we admonish others and receive admonishment. May God help us to live to his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we come to you. And Lord, we thank you that you have opened the kingdom of heaven, that through Jesus Christ you have made a way by which sinners like us can be saved. Lord, we acknowledge that apart from your grace, we are dead sinners. We'll go on in unbelief. We'll go on as those who are living in the kingdom of darkness, who will follow Satan. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your intervention, for the call of the gospel that comes to us. Lord, we pray that everyone who is here and those who will listen online, that we may respond by putting our hope and our trust in Christ alone. So thank you for the warnings that you give to us. How you, like a loving and faithful doctor, show us our danger. You call us to come and to receive this prescription of life and of healing. So as you think of church discipline, Lord, we acknowledge, especially at the individual level, that so often we go wrong here. Whether it's in failing to admonish, or in responding with anger or pride or accusations when we are confronted. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you and before one another. Give us love that cannot remain silent. Give us a true concern for our spiritual well-being and our spiritual growth. That's each of us as instruments in your hands and be used for the upbuilding and strengthening of your church. We pray also for wisdom and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. So as you read in this passage, that where two or three are gathered in your name, especially when it comes to matters of discipline, that you are in our midst. Let me pray that you'd help us. So pray for the consistory that, as from time to time we are confronted with sin in the congregation, that you'd give the consistory wisdom and how to deal with that. You give them patience and love and insight, but also boldness and an unwillingness to overlook sin. Lord, please be with our elders, our pastor, our deacons, and help them in these difficult matters. We pray also now that you'd be with us in this week. Lord, we pray that you'd help us, whether we are working from home or in the workplace, whether we are going to school, whether we're traveling. Lord, please be with each one of us in our responsibilities and the places that you have placed us. Help us to faithfully serve you. Help us to be faithful witnesses of the gospel in all that we do and all that we say. Lord, we pray all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.